The Right Way with Pat Campbell.
Good afternoon, folks, and welcome to this, a special abbreviated version of The Right Way. January 1st, 1996. Delighted to have you on board, as per usual. Happy New Year's Day to one and all. I'm only going to be with you for 90 minutes today. That's right, we're going to be cutting out at 4:30. At 4:30, we're going to join Paul Harvey News and Commentary, sponsored by our good friends at the First National Bank of Pennsylvania. Then at 4:45, we're going to bring you the Rose Bowl as Northwestern takes on USC. And at 8 o'clock tonight, approximately 8 o'clock, the Orange Bowl as Notre Dame takes on Florida State. We're going to do something a little bit different today, since we have an abbreviated program, only 90 minutes or so. I thought we would discuss a topic that is near and dear to my heart. We're going to have a little church chat today, if you would, with a gentleman who has been a frequent guest on my program in the past, a gentleman who I've had the pleasure of introducing to you time and time again, and as a result, I think is a way of kicking off 1996, will allow my friend, my special guest, Mr. Vin Lewis, to introduce himself to the vast listening audience in four counties, three states, and two countries. Vin, welcome to the program.
Hey, thank you, Pat, and Happy New Year to you, your audience, your family, et cetera.
Delighted to have you on board. How about introducing yourself to the listeners out there?
I guess an easiest way to understand me is I try to be a motivator who motivates other Catholics to do what they're supposed to do in certain specific areas, mainly defend, explain, and spread their faith to others.
Okay. You deal specifically in apologetics. Can you define that word for the listeners out there?
Apologetics is the successful and effective defense of Catholicism or one particular part of Catholicism against an objection. So it's a purely negative thing in the sense that you cannot perform apologetics unless someone is attacking.
All right, fair enough. Vin, there are a number of subjects I want to talk with you about today, four in particular, but let's get started here by asking a very simple question. What happened to the Holy Day? Now, when I was brought up and raised as a Catholic, I was taught that in addition to attending Mass each and every Sunday, I was also required to attend church on six holy days of obligation. They were, in no particular order here, Christmas, the New Year's Day celebration where we celebrate the Solemnity of Mary, the Blessed Mother, Ascension Thursday, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is August 15th, All Saints Day, November 1st, and also the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December 8th. Now, this morning when I got up, I phoned around to a couple of Catholic churches because I wanted to go to a later Mass because my schedule wouldn't permit me to go to an earlier one today. And I found out that most of the churches had only one Mass today, with the exception of one, and most of them were already done at that point in the morning. In fact, I was calling around at about 9 o'clock. I was told by a couple of Catholic priests that today is not a holy day of obligation. In fact, it's a feast day. What's going on, Vin?
Well, one of the problems with dealing with American bishops these days is, well, there's two problems. Number one, what do they intend to do when they do something? And number two, what are they saying? And so, therefore, we're sort of about three steps removed from reality whenever we deal with formal pronouncements from bishops on administrative matters these days. As best I understand it, the National Council of American Bishops, or whatever they call themselves, decided sometime last year that they would make certain of the holy days of obligation, in essence, optional, and remove the obligation for Catholics to attend the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass on those days under penalty of mortal sin.
Why?
Well, again, here's the problem. You cannot trust, number one, your own intelligence to be able to read a bishop's statement and understand it, because it usually has so many dependent clauses, so many conditional statements, so many use of subjunctive tense, that by the time you get to the verb, you can't remember what the noun was, and the adjectives, you can't figure out where their antecedents are, or what they're, and the pronouns, you can't figure out the antecedents. So I will speculate, and I think that's all anybody can do. If you're so-called shepherd of the flock, and the flock is not doing what it's supposed to, there are two routes that you can take. Number one, you can become a little harsher. You can become a little more demanding. You can become a little more reform-minded. Or number two, you can lower the standards. So as an example, if you are a parent and your child stays out after curfew, you can either grab him, shake him, and force him to obey, or you can expand the curfew. What the bishops have done in this case, in my opinion, is they have expanded the curfew, so to speak. They have seen declining attendance at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass on obligatory days. And so therefore what they have done is, rather than ask their priests and themselves to preach the obligation, they have removed the obligation.
So it's sort of like outcome-based education for Catholics, the dumbing down of our standards?
Now again, I'll make this as clear as possible. This is my own speculative opinion,
But
I would be darned if anybody could come up with any other possible explanation whatsoever. Because what we are dealing with is a large group of men who have spent their entire professional lives compromising every single Catholic issue possible to make it conform with secular America. And secular America gets sort of sentimental and misty-eyed around Christmas time, somehow getting this phony secular religious concept. But nobody does that around New Year's Eve, which is essentially a goodwill-type celebration, but not one in which religion is allowed or encouraged to intrude. So therefore, since the secular world does not want religion intruding on what primarily is a secular holiday, the Catholic bishops, in my opinion, have attempted to withdraw the little bit, the vestige of religious obligation from it by relaxing it and allowing Catholics to stay home with a clear conscience.
And it has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that a lot of Catholics may be suffering from a hangover today.
Well, one of the points is in my old parish when I grew up in the New York area, was that they used to have the first Holy Sacrifice of the Mass was, I think, at 4 o'clock on New Year's Day to catch the late revelers before they went home. And I always thought that was a very prudent thing to do.
4 in the morning?
4 in the morning.
Wow.
Because a lot of people obviously would stay up all night, and 4 in the morning wasn't too much of a stretch to get there. And So that's essentially my view. Again, one could probably dig out the bishop's statements, but I would not recommend that anyone but a masochist ever try to read anything that any bishop is writing on a religious or, shall we say, even a secular or social issue in America, because they truly, truly are the completely legalistic, tortured sense of English that we've all come to detest. If they do mean anything, no one's figured out what they've meant yet.
Fair enough, Vin. That issue out of the way, one of the key reasons I brought you on the program today was to discuss the implications of a 60-page sex guide, sex education guide that was put out or issued, if you would, by the Vatican about a week and a half ago. For those listeners out there who aren't aware of this, what I want to do, Vin, is first of all share the article with them. We'll then take a quick commercial break, come back, and have you shed some light on this situation. This is out of the USA Today from about a week and a half ago. Vatican issues its own sex education guide for parents. The Vatican issued a sex education guide on Wednesday, it says, that will help Roman Catholics save their children from sin. Without wanting to take away from them their rightful autonomy, parents must know how to say no to their children when it's necessary, the handbook says. Compiled by the Pontifical Council for the Family after several years' study, the guide urges parents to steer children away from society's quote-unquote negative influences and secular banalization of sex by teaching the facts of life at home. They must be able to give their children a positive and calm explanation of Christian morality. Now, the book reiterates Pope John Paul's hard line on AIDS. It says, and I quote, "Parents must refute the promotion of so-called safe sex or safer sex, a dangerous and immoral policy based on the illusory theory that a condom can provide sufficient protection against AIDS. Now, the 60-page booklet calls masturbation a quote-unquote grave disorder, characteristic of immaturity for which there is no moral justification. On homosexuality, it advises parents not to raise the issue at all before adolescence and to seek expert advice if necessary. It reiterates a church blanket ban on homosexual sex, which it said was quote-unquote against the laws of nature. Now, the Vatican put the onus on parents to act as role models for their children. And again, quoting from the booklet, mothers who value their vocation as mothers and their place in the home help enormously in developing in their daughters the qualities of femininity and maternity in giving their sons a clear, strong, and noble example of womanhood. When it comes to fathers, fathers who conduct themselves with virile dignity, without machoism, will be an attractive model for their sons and will inspire respect, admiration, and security in their daughters. Now, the Vatican sex education tips for parents include advice on when to broach the subject, how to teach children gradually about it, and what to do in the face of quote-unquote deviant tendencies. It tells parents not to let children come into early contact with realistic and graphic scenes of childbirth. Girls could become frightened about having children, the booklet says. Before adolescence, parents may gradually explain the immoral character of abortion, either surgical or chemical, so says the guide. By late adolescence, they can move on to natural birth control and God's plan for procreation. The booklet also says that erotic material should be kept well out of the reach of children. Vin, we're going to pause on that note, take a quick commercial break. When we come back, my guest, Vin Lewis, will shed a little light on this 60-page booklet and tell us what it means to parents out there, in particular, Catholic parents who have children either in parochial or public schools. Back with more right after this.
In the car, at work, or at home, people are making the flip to Great Talk Radio, flagship 1330. Rock and roll without the record. The Right Way with Pat Campbell.
Well, quick little programming note here. Tomorrow morning in the 9 o'clock hour, joining James R. Lakorchik and Randy the Ridge Brewer will be Mario Bagnoni, City Council President. They'll be discussing the city budget and other current events relevant to city business. That's the 9 o'clock hour tomorrow on Lakorchik and Company. Welcome to this, an abbreviated version of The Right Way. I'm calling it Church Chat today. We'll only be with you until 4:30. Joining me today via phone, Vin Lewis from somewhere in Upper State New York. We're talking, in fact, just before the commercial break, I was sharing with the listeners out there a newspaper article out of the USA Today last week discussing a 60-page sex education guide recently released by the Vatican. Vin, your thoughts on this guide?
Well, first I'd like to make a general statement. Although you're, of course, forced to use the word sex ed, and so are the editors of the newspaper, it's a totally inappropriate word.
How so?
This is not sexual education. I mean, I'm sure a lot of people who follow politics have heard the phrase that if you can frame the issue, if you can control the vocabulary, you win most of the arguments.
All right.
It's like the word birth control. Birth control is what takes place in a delivery room. But Planned Parenthood and other organizations have called contraception birth control.
Right.
It's now even abortion is birth control. So what we have done is taken obscene, murderous acts and give them this tremendous word, birth control. Everybody's in favor of birth, and don't you want to control it? Well, of course. So the same thing with sex ed. Don't you want children to have sexual education so they can function in a responsible manner? Well, of course. The problem is that sex ed in today's secular world and in the public schools never is limited to what is, as in biology. It always comes down to sexual activity training, which becomes a how-to.
Okay.
So I have, with that in mind, I will try to avoid the use, when I say the word sex ed, I'll put quotes around it, or when I use the word sexual training, I'm referring to what you're saying. Of course, you have to say that because that's what the article says and the newspaper people have to do it, but this is a case where a totally legitimate term has been stolen by the wrong people, and a totally legitimate term has been given an undercurrent of maliciousness to it.
What would you feel would be a more appropriate term to use in this case, then?
Well, a proper term, I mean, what we really should call it is human biology, which is exactly what we're talking about, human biology.
Right.
I mean, if you go back to the old days in the 50s and 60s, they might have called it even hygiene or health. All of these things were taught in schools at various times and at various levels, but they were taught as biological or medical facts. The fact was you were taught what happened. You were not taught how to do it. And that's the big thing. I could study as a police officer or a pathologist murder, but when I study how to successfully commit murder, I'm starting to get led into temptation, and that's one of those things we have to pray against.
Mm-hmm.
But with that in mind, let me make one quick other comment. This statement, and let's assume, of course, that the translations are correct and the newspapers are describing them correctly, is the exact opposite of the first issue. In the first issue, the American bishops, seeing something getting worse, have lowered the standards.
You're talking about holy days.
Right.
Right.
In this case, the Vatican, seeing something worse, has essentially issued a trumpet call to faithful Catholics. And this is what the Church's role is to do, is to reaffirm natural law, to encourage virtuous behavior, and to repeat the truth over and over and over again. And the truth is this. Number one, sexual activity, sexual intercourse outside of marriage is immoral, period, end of discussion, no exceptions. Number two, that the proper way to learn the values dealing with sexual activity, which should be encouraged in marriage, as a matter of fact, should be mandated in marriage, is in the home. And that number three, the schools, in so much as they teach these things, should be limited purely to the biological functions, in the same way digestion and every other function that goes on in our body is taught in normal biology classes. I have two minor quibbles with what you read, and once again, who knows if they're taking them out of context or quoting correctly. Number one, the statement from the Vatican attacks the condom as ineffective, and of course it is, but it also should declare it as completely immoral in use.
Mm-hmm.
And number two, the second statement I found rather interesting is that fathers are encouraged to be virile without machoism, or
right.
Freudian slip there. I'm not really sure if that can happen, because it appears to me that machoism is, in essence, the behavior of a man as a man because he is a man. And that word has gotten a bad term, and quite frankly, I don't see anything wrong with it whatsoever.
All right.
But the point is, in general, this is a marvelous thing. I'm a severe critic of John Paul II when he backs off on things, and I've been a severe critic of Vatican congregations when they don't put out right things. But this, if I understand correctly, is a marvelous thing. It should encourage Catholic families to fight creeping, not secular humanism, secular demonism in public schools. It should give them a bit of ammunition, a bit of encouragement, a thing that they can physically put their hands on. And although we all have the grace of God and we all have guardian angels and we all have the help we need, sometimes it's helpful to get from an institutional source, an organizational source, in a pamphlet, in black and white, the same principles that we already knew in our heart. So therefore, all of this is not new. It can't be new. All of this is true, and all of this is useful, and God bless who's ever in charge of putting it out.
All right. Let's put this in layman's terms, too, because I need to know what this means to Catholic parents out there. And in order to be fair, too, the how-to sex ed is not just going on in the public schools. Unfortunately, it's been going on in some, and I want to put that word in parentheses there, some of the parochial schools as well. If you've been reading The Wanderer or any of the other conservative Catholic publications that are out there, you know what I'm talking about. It's not just a problem that is limited to the public schools anymore. There are, unfortunately, some curriculums being tested in Catholic schools, parochial schools, that are every bit as bad as some of those that are being taught in the public schools. What does this mean to parents? For example, I've got a son who is in a public school right now. What happens when he reaches the age 7th, 8th grade when they start teaching what they call sex ed, what are my responsibilities?
Okay, well, one of the, I'm not saying this is what you have to do. I'm simply saying this is a thing you can attempt.
Mm-hmm.
You could now go and ask that your son be excused when these matters be brought up in class. You can ask to see the textbooks. If you disagree with the textbooks, if you disagree with the instruction, you can say, I want my son to have a study hall. They might very well say, well, we're very sorry, Mr. Campbell. Well, we can't meet everybody's individual standards.
You can do that here in Pennsylvania. You can
do that. But the point I made, well, again, we're talking in general.
Right.
But the point is, also now, it isn't your individual standards. It's a formalized, official, Vatican-sponsored decree. So the point is, now Catholics who felt, well, I'll go up and I'll talk to this principal and he'll twist me in knots and he'll just say, well, listen, we just can't have every single individual do it, and they'll always bring up the Ku Klux Klan and say, what if a Ku Klux Klan father came in here? You know, Mr. Williams, we just have to go along, and Mr. Smith and Mrs. Jones, you just have to trust us on this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, instead of saying, well, I feel wrong about this, one can present a formal document, and then one can threaten, and I always suggest one does this, with, well, Principal Williams, you haven't agreed with me, but let me explain something to you. You're now interfering with my First Amendment freedom of religion, and maybe the American Civil Liberties Union is not interested in this case. Maybe they are. I think I'm going to find out. And at that point, I would say 98% of the times, your child is going to have a study period, and she's not going to have anything else. And the point also is this, and you might just care about it, is you don't contact the American Civil Liberties Union. You contact your local state Civil Liberties Union, by the way. So if you say that, you say the Pennsylvania, New York, or the Ohio Civil Liberties Union may be interested.
We have an ACLU office down in Pittsburgh.
Well, the point is, all of a sudden, that principal may know that you know a little bit more than most people, because they always say American, and you should say the state one, and he might be a little scared, and you've succeeded. You've won a minor victory in a life that is filled with many, many moral defeats.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is, this gives you a formal position to fall back on, a formal document to show to a person, a formal decree, which shows that your exercise of your religion is not based on some completely subjective, individualistic, idiosyncratic view. It's your formal religious position of your formally, religiously recognized church. And my church says this, and unless you're telling me I can't be a Catholic in America, you now have to allow me to function as a parent.
Mm-hmm.
And the point is, again, I'm not sure how many more parents will do it, but on the edge, as they say, on the margin, it might be 5% more. And 5% is a huge percentage. And perhaps if enough withdraw, then others will see the same thing. Maybe, number one, they'll become attracted to Catholicism, or at least notice that someone's taking a stand on this. Could lead to conversions, God willing.
Right.
But it might be the first wearing away of this overwhelming tide of teaching promiscuity in public schools and advocating promiscuity and perversion in public schools.
Let me give you an example here locally in the Mill Creek School District. There is talk of introducing a controversial AIDS curriculum known as the CHAMPS program, and I'm not going to get into all the details of it right now, but one of the more controversial elements is that starting in the fourth grade, and we're talking, Vin, about children that are 9 and 10 years old. In the fourth grade, they teach that AIDS, HIV, is sexually transmitted. Now, I've been very outspoken and opposed to this over the airwaves because I personally believe that fourth grade is just way too young. I think that when we start imparting carnal knowledge in children that young, we really rob them of their innocence. What's your thought? Has this guide offered any guidelines as to which age is appropriate? Does it vary from child to child?
Well, that's exactly the point. The disaster of modern education, which if anybody wants cares about it, and by modern education, I'll rephrase myself. It has very little to do with education, great deal to do with schooling. It's based on the Industrial Revolution, in which bells were rang. Large groups of people walked into rooms and worked mills or worked at machines, and then bells rang and they walked out. And when the Industrial Revolution swept over Western Europe and England and America, they set up factory towns with factory schools, and the whole concept was, with the ultimate unionized concept, everybody is equal to everybody else, everybody gets paid the same. Now, the reason that's done is because it's easier to handle that way. So what you have is a situation, and I'm sure we're all aware of it, where you could have a fourth grade where some of the kids are functioning on what would be conventionally considered a seventh grade level, and some of the kids are functioning on a first grade level.
Mm-hmm.
To introduce any subject on a blanket concept that they're all going to accept it at a certain time is utter and complete nonsense, absolute defiance of reality. By the same token, what you're doing is you're introducing certain kids who definitely either aren't interested, can't handle it, don't want to know it, other kids who may know it already, and what you're doing is you're, in a very real sense, you are certainly violating their innocence, but just simply from the point of view of true education, you should not be teaching anyone anything until they're interested enough to learn it. Now, I know that that's sort of an idealistic concept, but what we're talking about is that's the perfect situation, that's the principle. Mm-hmm. Now, someone would say, well, gee whiz, Ben, how can we run an educational system that way? Well, actually, you could, but you can't run it with the unions as we have now. But the point is this, who is in the position to be able to tell when the child is interested, when the child will accept, when the child will learn? Well, the obvious answer, the parent who spends the life growing up with that child and has recognized that child's characteristics, inclinations, desires, rejections, etc. And that is exactly why the Vatican thing here is saying in pure practicality, not even just talking about morality, but pure practicality, that he who spends the most time with the child, he or she who has the most love for the child, the physical bond with the child, is the one who is most likely to make a proper judgment on the proper time to introduce a subject to a child.
Vin, I want to pause on that note. We need to take a commercial break. If you have a comment, a question you'd like to share with Vin Lewis, the phone number that gets you involved, 835-1330, 835-1330, unless, of course,
ever says
that it's even simpler, star 1330, that call is free. And if you'd like to fax us, 835-8395. When we come back, I'm going to share with the Vin and the listeners out there a letter to the editor concerning the guide that was issued by the Vatican, and ask Vin to respond to that as well. We'll be back with more right after this.
ABC News at the top of the hour. Local news at the bottom. Great talk radio in between. WFLP. Flagship 1330.
More rock and talk with Pat Campbell.
Welcome back, folks. Again, a little bit of church chat today. You're listening to an abbreviated version of The Right Way. Joining me via phone from somewhere in upstate New York, Vin Lewis. And, Vin, I want to share with you quickly a letter to the editor that appeared.
Let me make one comment first.
Go right ahead,
Pat. Just sort of as a summation from what I was said. Someone may object to it, that what I was saying is not practical, mm-hmm. it's an absolute-type concept that would be fine in a perfect world, and I just like to give what in philosophy is called an empirism. Principles may not always be practical in all circumstances, but if they are never attempted, then they never will be practiced anywhere. So therefore, we must never abandon a principle because we don't think it's going to work all the time. Go ahead. I just wanted to say that in the point of
fair enough. There was a letter to the editor written by a Scott Miller from St. Louis, Missouri, that appeared in the USA Today several days later regarding the USA Today article on the guide being issued by the Vatican, the 60-page guide. And I want to share it with you and get your feedback on it. It's got two parts, so I'll read the first part, get you to respond to that, and then share with you the second. The headline reads in the letter to the editor, Vatican needs sexual advice. USA Today's Thursday item about the Vatican issuing a sex guide to help parents, quote-unquote, save their children from sin was interesting. On homosexuality, the guide advises parents not to raise the issue at all before adolescence and to seek expert advice if and when necessary. The letter continues, what if children ask their parents why the Pope lives in a big house with lots of other men who all wear gowns, kiss his hand, and hold meetings where they talk about sex guides? What do parents say then?
That's the letter?
That's the first part.
Okay.
I'll let you guess the sexual preference of the letter writer.
Well, do you want me to comment now?
Sure, yeah. You go comment on that first part, and then I'll go to the second part.
What one would say at that point to one's child is that he does that because that is the right thing to do.
All right.
In the same sense that, well, look at all these guys who play football. They then go and shower together. Well, what does that make them? What that makes them is athletes. And not only that, clean athletes who understand that after they get sweaty, it is proper to take care of their body by washing it. The comment made in the letter is, in the true sense of the word, incredibly stupid. and it's nasty, and it's malicious, and the guy, I think, probably thinks he's being cute.
Mm-hmm.
But what the point is, he's exposing himself that the only reason anybody would ever oppose any type of behavior like that is if they were, in the true sense of the word, anti-homosexual. In other words, if you find every single characteristic that is attributable to a homosexual, including living with another man in a house, and therefore you're against it the same way a racist is against everything every black person does, it would be the only way you could see problems with that. But that guy clearly is, Scott Miller clearly is a self-hating homosexual. And quite frankly, I would be too if I were one.
All right, second part of the letter. He makes reference to George Weigel's December 19th article on religion and politics meeting. On the new coalition between Roman Catholics and evangelical Protestants, he claims it was misleading. Weigel writes, the two most culturally assertive religious forces in the country share a common commitment to tolerance and religious freedom. That is good news for democracy. Scott Miller continues by saying, too bad that commitment includes an agenda of prejudice and hate-filled misinformation about lesbians and gays, as well as active political campaigning against the basic civil rights of 10% of our country's population. Your response?
Well, one of the points is this. Prejudice is literally impossible to avoid, and it is an absolutely wonderful thing. I'm prejudiced against the mafia. I'm prejudiced against people who set homeless guys on fire in parks. I'm prejudiced against rapists. I'm prejudiced against drunk drivers. You know, I really am. I don't even know who they are, but I want drunk drivers punished. I want those who rape women punished. I want those who commit abortions punished. I'm prejudiced against them. Show me a single homosexual rights advocate who doesn't immediately say that no one should hit a homosexual on the head simply because he's a homosexual. Of course they all say that, which means what? They are bigoted and prejudiced against those who attack homosexuals. Now, as far as the other things go, a civil right means a right given to a person by law because of his citizenship status.
Mm-hmm.
Show me one right denied a homosexual because of his citizenship status, and these guys have a case. But quite frankly, nowhere in any constitution, in any set of penal laws or anywhere else, does it say the following. You shall have a right to a trial by jury, except when you're homosexual. You shall have a right to reasonable bail, except if you're homosexual. You shall have a right to vote when you reach 18, you're not committed of a felony, except if you're a homosexual. So the point is, they bring up, in the true sense of the word, a complete and utter lie, a malicious presentation of the untruth, knowingly done so to confuse, distort, and attack truth. There isn't a single homosexual in this country who is denied any right that I have as a citizen of this country, because there is no distinction in law for anyone because of their sexual activity, unless that sexual activity itself violates the law, such as a rapist.
Mm-hmm.
Now, one could say that a rapist is a man with too much testosterone. It's not true, but one could say that. And then one would say that you're actually prejudiced against rapists because only men can commit rape. So therefore, this thing, we men are denied a certain civil right that women have of that being immune from prosecution for rape, and of course, idiotic. So the point is, are homosexual acts outlawed in certain states and certain communities? Of course they are. But they're homosexual acts, which means if, even if they're committed under some strange situation by a heterosexual, he would be liable to the same prosecution,
mm-hmm.
which means there is no such thing anywhere in this country, period, ever has been or probably ever will be, any kind of civil right which is lost to any homosexual whatsoever. The people who say this are simply disgusting in their maliciousness. That's the only way to put it, because there's no possibility of them not knowing what they're saying. It's simple lie.
Mm-hmm. I also want to challenge his last sentence there. He said he talked about homosexuals being 10% of the country's population. You know, it's funny. I was listening to a radio station out of Columbus the other night, and Columbus has a very large gay population, very active in that community, and they frequently have commercials on there by pro-gay organizations like GLAAD, and they refer to the fact that 1 out of 10 Americans is a homosexual. That particular number was taken from the highly flawed Kinsey report back actually taken back in the 1950s. And recently, the Alan Guttenmacher Institute, which is the right hand of Planned Parenthood and hardly an organization you could call a conservative organization, they put the number at 1%. In fact, most credible, and I use that word cautiously when referring to Scott, most credible individuals now believe that gays at most represent 2% of the total population here in the United States. Anything you want to add to that?
The only situation about that, Pat, is this is one of those statistics in which everybody has a vested interest to either have it high or low.
Oh, sure.
So therefore, it's very hard to come up with real numbers. Mm-hmm. Just as an example, I always used to point this out. I'm sure most of us filled out, quote, anonymous questionnaires in high school on things like drug abuse, mm-hmm. Alcohol abuse, sexual
sure.
activity. And everybody that I know always says the same thing. Those who use this stuff always said they didn't. Those who didn't always said they did. And therefore, you should probably reverse everything. Because everybody always felt, of course, that they were checking on you. And the goody-goodies wanted to get back at the school. So they would put down that they were having sex 15 times a week, smoking every cigarette they could get their hands on, drunk every night, and pushing heroin and cocaine in the high school.
Right.
While the real druggies were afraid that their fingerprints were on there. So they were saying, no, 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 no. And the point I'm making is that's where these statistics come from, where people have a vested interest to give not the truth. What my own personal view is this. I have no way of knowing the reality of the numbers of homosexuals in the country. Again, one of the problems is I'm pretty close to New York City and I grew up there. So again, you get concentrations in certain areas where
right.
it appears much louder. I think there are guys in New York City who pretend to be homosexual and aren't simply because it helps them professionally. So I don't even, it's impossible to tell these things is what it comes down to.
Vin, let's take another break here. I need to get another commercial break in. We'll continue our discussion with Vin Lewis. When we come back, we'll take your calls if you have comments, questions at 835-1330. There are now some Catholic scholars claiming that Jesus Christ did in fact have siblings, in other words, brothers and sisters. We're going to discuss that issue in a recent article that was printed in the Los Angeles Times with our guest Vin Lewis. But first, this commercial interlude.
Catch Pat Campbell weekday afternoons at 3 on Great Talk Radio, WFLP, Flagship 1330.
Hello? Anybody here?
Hello.
Whoa, you scared me.
Don't be afraid. This is a church.
But I've never been in a church before, and it is scary.
That's because it's empty. But churches aren't supposed to be scary. In fact, churches are usually full of nice people, and church can make you feel real good.
Not according to my dad. He says churches are full of sinners.
Well, your dad is right. We're all sinners. But that's one reason we go to church, to learn how to be better people.
That sounds simple.
Church is kind of like a gas station. We need a fill-up each week, and so we won't run out of gas during the week. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, sort of. I better get home. Can I come back and talk again sometime?
Well, why don't you come this Sunday?
Okay, maybe I'll bring my dad, too. I think he's running on empty.
Attend church this week. Brought to you by your Southern Baptist friends.
More of Erie's rockin', talkin' robot. Pat Campbell.
Welcome back, folks, as we continue here with Church Chat, an abbreviated version of The Right Way. We'll only be with you until 4:30 today. My guest joining me from somewhere in upstate New York, Mr. Vin Lewis. Vin, you still with me?
Yes.
You enjoy that last commercial?
No comment, Pat.
We've got another talk show host that's on in the morning, a good friend of mine, Randy Brewer, who happens to be a devout practicing Baptist, and I figured I'd play that just for him. Give him a little jab for you.
Right.
Vin, let's talk about the issue of Jesus Christ having siblings. Excuse me. I mailed to you an article that initially appeared in the Los Angeles Times December 21st, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. There are a number of Catholics out there claiming that Jesus Christ did, in fact, have brothers and sisters. Also, I mentioned with you during the news break at the top of last hour there, that over the holidays I watched the Arts and Entertainment Network, and entertainment I'm very fond of watching, on that station. They've got a fine program called Biography. And during Christmas Day, I believe, they ran one on Jesus Christ. It was supposed to be the true biography of Jesus Christ. And during the presentation, one-hour presentation, there was a gentleman on there, a biblical scholar, who said basically that no credible biblical scholar in this day and age would deny that Christ did in fact have brothers and sisters. Now, being brought up and raised a traditional Catholic, an Orthodox Catholic, I was always taught that Christ had no brothers or sisters. Why does the Church teach that? Why is it important to our faith?
Well, let me make it clear what we mean here. By the words of our Lord himself, he has lots of brothers and sisters. But what we mean...
Biological.
Is, that's right.
Right.
So let's be careful.
All right.
All right. But the point is, you used the word scholar and scholarship several times. And scholarship, in a very real sense, is something that's completely anti and non-Catholic. Because maybe some of our non-Catholic listeners or those who've been, quote, educated since Vatican II, unquote, don't understand the concept. Let me make it as clear as possible. In Catholicism, nothing new can be added ever. I'll repeat that. Nothing new can be added ever.
Well, that contradicts...
Let me finish.
All right.
Except for devotions and saints.
Well, I was going to say that contradicts what we talked about at the start of the program, the fact that holy days of obligation are no longer upheld by the Church.
But, you know, obviously Mother Cabrini was not declared a saint by St. John the Evangelist. She wasn't around yet. So devotions can change and saints can change in the sense that we can add saints and we can change devotions. But what is called the deposit of faith, that which is necessary to believe and affirm to be a Catholic, cannot be changed.
In other words, the fundamentals?
You can call it the fundamentals, but one of the problems with that is that almost gives an improper impression, for fundamentalism is based on what is called the fundamentals. So generally, it's better to go by the technical term, the deposit of faith. What
All
this
right.
means is the teachings of our Lord given to the apostles and ended with the death of St. John the Evangelist, the last apostle to die. That was it. That's the deposit of public revelation. Those are the things God wanted his church to pass on to everyone and members of his church to affirm.
Mm-hmm.
Now, by the same token, scholarship is an activity which is the presentation of new truths as worthy of belief, examination, etc. So once again, scholarship is the presentation of something new, a new discovery. So therefore, scholarship is, by definition, completely opposite Catholicism.
Let me interject for a minute so that the listeners out there realize that there always has been a fundamental difference between what Catholicism teaches with regard to Mary's perpetual virginity and what different Protestant denominations believe. In fact, there are many Protestant denominations out there that believe that Christ did in fact have biological brothers and sisters after his birth. Why has the Church, the Catholic Church, held to the fact that Mary is a perpetual virgin? Why is that necessary? Why is that fundamental to our faith?
Just a brief comment. Once I talked to a Protestant minister and he asked me, what is a Christian? And I said, he who accepts the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Mother.
Mm-hmm.
Because to me, I cannot think of anything that is more central, more core to understanding the nature of God, the nature of the Incarnation, the nature of our Lord, true God, true man. And I've come up with about 17 different reasons, but let me give one I don't think
All
I've
All right,
ever...
Vin, let's pause on that note because I'm looking at the clock up here, and we do have to go to the ABC News. When we come back, you're going to be with us for an additional 30 minutes. We'll get into that conversation also if there's calls out there. 835-1330, cellular one user, star 1330. Fax is coming at 835-8395. Again, a reminder, this is an abbreviated version of The Right Way. We're going to be cutting out today at 4:30. At that time, we're going to join Paul Harvey News and Commentary, sponsored by our good friends at the First National Bank of Pennsylvania. At 4:45, immediately following Paul Harvey, we're going to take you to the Rose Bowl. Northwestern takes on USC. Then at approximately 8 o'clock tonight, the Orange Bowl, as Notre Dame takes on Florida State. Also, a quick programming reminder here. Tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock on Lekorchik & Company, joining James Brewer will be Mario Bagnoni, City Council President. They'll be discussing the city budget and other current events relevant to the city of Erie. That's 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, exclusively on Erie's Voice of Choice, Flagship 1330. Back after the news, folks.
All the great talk radio you need is right here on Flagship 1330, WFLP, Erie.
Vin Lewis on the Pat Campbell Show, January 1st, 1991. Side 2, the show program continues.
Rock and roll without the record. The Right Way with Pat Campbell.
Welcome back, folks. Hour number two of this, a Monday edition of The Right Way. January 1st, 1996. Happy New Year's Day to one and all. You're listening to an abbreviated version of The Right Way. I'm only going to be with you today until about 4:30. At that time, we're going to join our friend Paul Harvey with news and commentary, sponsored by our good friends at the First National Bank of Pennsylvania. Immediately following Paul Harvey, we're going to go to the Rose Bowl as Northwestern takes on USC. And then at approximately 8 o'clock tonight, for your sports entertainment and enjoyment, the Orange Bowl as Notre Dame takes on Florida State. Also, again, a quick reminder, 9 o'clock tomorrow morning on Lakorchik and Company. They'll be joined by Mario Bagnoni, City Council President. They'll be discussing the budget. He'll be discussing the budget with James R. Lakorchik and Randy the Ridge Brewer. Folks, on this abbreviated version of The Right Way, I've sort of turned it into church chat. One of my favorite guests, Mr. Vin Lewis, joining us from upstate New York. We're talking about a number of issues in this final half hour. I want to concentrate on a story that appeared in the Los Angeles Times, December 21st. There are some Catholic scholars slash theologians who are claiming now that Jesus Christ had siblings. In other words, biological brothers and sisters. One of the key differences between Catholicism and the different Protestant denominations over the years has been the long-held belief in the Catholic Church that Mary was a perpetual virgin. In fact, she never had sex. She never had any other children other than Jesus Christ. And, Vin, before we get started here in this second hour, why don't I allow you the opportunity to give out your address, your phone number, tell the people about your ministry.
Well, anybody wants to contact me by writing me at ARM, sort of like the thing that hangs from your shoulder. And our address is 55 Palen, that's P as in Paul, A-L-E-N, Road,
all right,
number 38, Hope Well Junction, New York, 12533. My telephone number, area code 914-226-4172. Anything I say that people either need further detail on or desire me to justify to whatever satisfaction they desire, they can call me and I'll do it, because obviously sometimes we have to compress things on a show. So just let me repeat the number again.
Yeah.
Area code 914-226-4172, and I am listed in the phone book. I simply request you don't call after 10 o'clock at night. I like to get to sleep.
Seems fair to me. Vin, let's get to this issue then. Did Jesus Christ, in fact, have siblings, and why is Mary's perpetual virginity so important to the Catholic faith?
No, the Blessed Mother did not have any other children whatsoever. And as I say, I produce audio tapes, and I have a half-hour audio tape on this one subject alone, and I do not exhaust it. To put it as briefly as possible, all of the Bible says she didn't. None of the Bible says she did. Every verse that has any relevance to this matter completely says that the Blessed Mother was a perpetual virgin. And no verse says that she gave birth to any other children. But allow me to present a very quick, and I think what I'd like to call a natural law argument.
All right.
If we understand the nature of heaven, heaven means in the presence, in a very special, loving way, with God. By definition, nothing can be better than heaven. Nothing. Now, we use the expression, it's a colloquialism, heaven on earth. Who achieved heaven on earth? The Blessed Mother. For approximately 30 earthly years of existence, she spent a very close, loving relationship with God,
mm-hmm.
the second person of the Blessed Trinity, incarnate. Why? as a special gift because of her special status by the Blessed Trinity, choosing her to be the means by which the incarnation of the second person of the Blessed Trinity would take place and all of history would change and our salvation and redemption would be achieved. Now, therefore, this special privilege literally gave her heaven on earth for 30 years. Now, she, you know, Jesus lived, of course, for 33 years, but the point is she was sharing them after the first 30 years. But up until then, it was until St. Joseph died, she was essentially, it was he and she alone.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the point is, now think that if God gave you heaven on earth, if he gave you heaven on earth as a very special privilege, or if he gave you heaven, he would now expect you to run off every now and then and work in a deli on 42nd Street in New York City. Well, that's not really heaven. So imagine the Blessed Mother in the presence of the second person incarnate on earth, then having all of a sudden to go out and tend Timmy because he fell down and bruised his knee, or help Mary Jr. bake a cake. Literally inconceivable. In the truest sense of that word, if you have the slightest concept of what heaven and the presence of God is, God would never give a reward like that to the most favored woman of all kind and then compromise it. But also, from a woman's point of view, if you gave birth to God, how could you then have other children? How could you? It would be a horrible thing for the other children. It would be not heaven on earth for the other children. It would be hell on earth for the other children. Because think about it. You're comparing yourself to perfect man or perfect boy. There's absolutely nothing you could do that would ever be right. There's nothing you could do that would ever be comparable.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing. Anytime you asked for attention, you would be taking away adoration to God. You would be saying to the Blessed Mother, excuse me, but could you help me with the homework? I'm more important than God. Ignore God for a couple of moments and come over here and help me with an extremely trivial matter. You'd have to say the same thing to St. Joseph. Please come over here and ignore God and do me. You would have to be asking these children to commit a horrible act of blasphemy, saying, I'm more important than God on earth. Do something for me right now. Couldn't possibly happen ever if we understand the nature of God. So the nature of God itself, that is the nature itself of
right.
God, requires, demands, mandates, obliges us to accept as complete and utter unchangeable truth the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Mother.
Vin, let's get a quick call in here at 835-1330. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship.
Hello, Pat and Vin. How you doing?
Doing well.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you. We've had some good discussions on this in our Bible study, and just because of the book of James, if you read the prelogue to James, he says that he was Christ's brother.
Yes.
And how do they mean? Do they mean that in the sense he was related, or
he might very well have been related? But again, the key thing on understanding the Bible, general rule, always this: when you're trying to figure out what a word means, go and look how our Lord used it. So when people said to our Lord, in essence, "Who are your brothers and sisters?" He said, "Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and is my sister." So St. James was claiming a title by being brother of the Lord, saying, I am doing the will of God, which of course he was doing by being inspired by the Holy Ghost to write down in his epistle the inspired, infallible words of God. So of course he properly claimed the title, and the title of brother of the Lord was exactly one which our Lord himself gave to anyone who does the will of the Father. That's why we Catholics call the Mother of God our Blessed Mother, because if we are doing the will of God, she is our mother too, because Jesus is our brother in that sense.
Okay, because, you know, another confusing part was that it said that he was never a follower of Christ until after Christ, you know, was crucified.
So what?
Right.
Okay, now that's a theory, by the way, okay?
Right. Uh-huh.
That's not in the Bible. That's a theory.
Right.
But even if that were true, and by the way, again, that's not in the Bible. That's a scholarly opinion, and
right.
Once again, I give my opinion on scholarship, which is a very, very dangerous, damnable, infernal thing. The point is that that simply says, listen, like St. Paul, I used to be a sinner, and now I'm not so bad of a sinner anymore, and now God is using me. Hey, I make the same claim. I used to be a worse sinner. Well, I don't know if I was a worse sinner. I'm still a sinner, but God uses me on occasion.
No, you're
thank
wrong.
God to bring about truth. So the point is, what you're talking about in a Bible study is you're bringing in human opinions, and remember what our Lord says also, never judge by human opinions, but by divine
I often find it odd that when people do Bible studies, the first thing they do is bring in 7,000 other books on the Bible. Well, if you're going to study the Bible, what you do, number one, is you memorize the words of our Lord, and then you understand the rest of the Bible in terms of that, and never bring in another book. I repeat, never bring in another book, because all you're ever introducing is human into a divine study. Never should be done.
Never should be so. In other words, Bible study guides such as Little Rock.
Forget it. Absolutely. They're the opinions of men. Do you not believe that God can enlighten you as to what the truth of his holy word is?
Oh, yeah.
Then why are you, and I don't mean this as in an insult, I mean this in a generic sense. Then why are you studying the opinions of men? Why don't you get down on your knees and pray?
That's a good point, you know, but
It's a great point.
Right, I think that we do that because we want as many different points of view.
Why? Why do you want different points? I don't want to, you know, if I stop and ask someone for directions to get to place X, the last thing I want them to do is to tell me the truth and then say, now give me several other opinions so I'll confuse them in my mind on the right way to get there.
Yeah.
You know, if I go to a surgeon and he tells me the proper thing is to remove the appendix, I don't want another opinion that another guy tells me to remove the heart. I don't want 17 competing surgeons operating on me when I'm open. I want the one absolute, infallible, irrefutable truth. And the point is, once you go into a Bible study and introduce anything other than the Bible, what you have done is you have put, not necessarily on the same level, but in a dangerously dangerous proximity, the opinions of men with the grace of God. Very, very dangerous. This is my basic objection to Protestantism, that what they always do is introduce the traditions and opinions of men and call them the Word of God, and then at the same time God isn't available, and then at the same time say God is. Whenever I want to know what God means by the Bible, I simply ask, and he never fails. As you've noticed in the Epistle of St. John, St. James specifically says, if you wish to know these things, if you wish wisdom, ask for it with a sincere heart, because God can withhold nothing good from us. But if you ask for it with a sincere heart, you get it. But if you ask for it with an iffy, which means studying this version and that version and this and that and all these other things, you won't get it, because then you're like a ship without a rudder in a stormy sea.
Gentlemen, I don't want to cut you short. Okay. Caller, I thank you for the call. I want to get a few more in here, because I've only got Vin until 4:30 today. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship.
Hello, is it me?
Yes, it's you.
Okay, I just wanted to, I'm a Protestant. I don't really understand why the perpetual virginity is necessary for my reading of the Bible, but I was looking at a few verses, and one is Matthew 1:24 and 1:25, and it says here, Joseph was aroused from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took his wife, and he did not know her, and that's referring to sexual intercourse. Till she had brought forth her firstborn son.
Right.
But it doesn't seem to say anything after that. It says, until Jesus was born of a virgin, but after that it doesn't seem like there's any reason for her to remain a virgin.
I'm sorry. I just went through about 10 minutes of it. Did you hear any of it?
Yes, I was listening.
What did you find wrong on the nature of God himself? Would not another child demanding attention from a mother require the Blessed Mother to go away from adoration of God and tend to a man?
Yes, but the Son of
Man came not to serve.
Now you stop and you listen. You don't just keep babbling.
I wasn't babbling.
He came not to be served, but to serve. So I'm sure that Jesus, being the incarnation of perfect man, would not be self-serving and would certainly allow his brother to be helped while his mother needed to send her attention elsewhere.
Excuse me. You don't know what you're talking about. What you've just said is a terribly blasphemous statement. Let me finish my statement, please. Anybody ever who puts any man, any human, above God has committed a horrible, blasphemous thing. And when God is physically present, you serve God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole soul, with your whole being. There's nothing left over if you obey that commandment. Now, most of us don't have that opportunity. The Blessed Mother did. She was a holy woman. She was chosen from all eternity to be this vessel. Now,
that
that's just what. But
impossible for her to obey her husband then.
I beg your pardon? I'm sorry.
A believing woman is supposed to submit to her husband. Is that correct?
If he requests something that is righteous, not if he commits something that is wrong.
Okay. Well, then your reasoning would make it impossible for marry as a believing woman to submit to her husband.
No, I said if it's righteous. Remember, what is righteous to do is to serve the incarnate second person of the Blessed Trinity. But let me give you a biblical answer, since I can see we're just going to get nowhere on this. Do you remember when the angel appeared to the Blessed Mother? She said, how could this be? How could I conceive a man-child because they do not know man? Are you familiar with that verse?
Yes.
Now, tell me, if a woman were engaged, and she was engaged, and an angel appeared to her and said, by the way, you go and conceive a man-child, why would she find that strange? Women expect to conceive children when they're engaged, don't they?
Well, they expect to conceive children.
That's right. And the chances are roughly 51% versus 49% that they will conceive a male child. So why would they find that strange, and why would she say this cannot be? The only reason, I repeat, the only reason is that she had already taken a vow of perpetual virginity, which she had and which God honored. Because after all, he wouldn't choose someone who had promised in the temple to take a perpetual vow of virginity and then violate that vow against God. He would have chosen someone else if he did not want her to remain the perpetual virgin. The point is, again, please, call me at home. We don't have the time to go into it now. Call me at home, and if you wish, I'll even sell you the tape in which the half-hour argument for the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Mother is made from biblical verses only, and I vow this. If you find one argument that goes against what I say, I will leave the Catholic Church immediately. But I ask you to do the same. If you cannot refute me, come out of the church that you're in and come into the one which accepts the perpetual virginity of Blessed Mother.
Gentlemen, we'll
call me at home.
We'll end on that note, caller. I thank you for the call. Vin, I got to put you on hold here. We need to get one more commercial break in. Back with your calls at 835-1330 for Mr. Vin Lewis right after this.
Julio and Chris Hughes, the starting lineup on the number one sports voice in Northwest Pennsylvania.
Great talk radio.
WFLP, Flagship 1330.
You think you're...
If you want to walk the walk, you've got to talk the talk. More walking and talking with Pat Campbell.
Welcome back, folks. Again, this is a version of The Right Way at 4:30. We're going to be going to Paul Harvey News and Commentary, sponsored by our good friends at the First National Bank of Pennsylvania. And we're then going to follow that with two bowl games for you back-to-back. The first one, of course, the Rose Bowl, Northwestern taking on USC. And after that, at approximately 8 o'clock, it'll be the Orange Bowl. With that said, Vin, let's get back to the phone.
Pat, let me give my telephone number again, just
okay,
in case
sure.
That fellow does decide to call me, and
all
I
right.
Encourage him to do so. 914-226-4172. I'm going to a family affair from here. I'm at my sister's house right now. I won't be home probably till late tonight. Tell him to call. I suggest he calls me sometime during the week. Marshall his arguments. We'll have a discussion. I'll record
great.
It, of course.
Great. All right, let's get back to the phones here, and good afternoon. You're on Flagship.
Hey, good afternoon, Pat.
How are you?
Have a happy New Year. Hey, is this bozo located in some kind of insane asylum? If not, he sure as hell should be.
That other fella, the guy who called me, I agree with you.
He's totally crazy. He's nuts. He ain't no Christian or Catholic. What the hell are you talking? What you got this guy on for? God bless America.
And there's the hang-up.
No comment. You asked me to be kind and gentle today, Pat, so I'm trying to be a George Bush kinder and gentler guy. Let's go on to the next one.
That gentleman is known for his brief phone calls. Before we let you go here, one thing I wanted to get you to comment on today. As you know, and as many of my listeners know, the Vatican recently issued a statement. Actually, it was declared dogma back in May of 1994. But the fact of the matter is, all debate on a female priesthood has been permanently put on hold. Yet, Vin, there are some, believe it or not, right here in Erie, Pennsylvania, and I can think of a number, who continue to engage in active dissent. They want to keep the discussion open. There are some Catholics out there that are claiming that these individuals are in violation of canon law. And for those who aren't Catholic, canon law is basically the rules that govern the Catholic Church within. There are some that say, according to canon law, that these people, because of their continued dissent against church teaching, that they have excommunicated themselves from the church. In other words, kicked themselves out of the church. Your thoughts, sir?
I'm not really sure if they've excommunicated themselves or if they've apostatized or they're heretics. But at any rate, they can no longer consider themselves Catholics in any meaningful sense of the word whatsoever.
For those who don't know, what does apostatized mean and what does heretic mean?
Apostatize is the denunciation of the faith. It would be similar to a Democratic congressman saying, I'm no longer a Democrat, I'm now associating with the Republicans, and I've changed my registration. He's turned his back on one affiliation and joined another, or simply turned his back on one. He's resigned.
But in order to engage in apostasy, don't you have to renounce the entire faith, not just one part of it?
Well, yes and no. See, this is exactly the point. Apostates never say, even those who leave the church never say, well, listen, I've given up on God or anything like that. The point is you don't attract anybody that way, and they're always interested in attracting someone. I would say that anyone who says that a woman's priesthood is still discussable has denied the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of the incarnation, the authority of the Pope, the traditional teachings of the church, the Bible. Now, what else is left? I don't know. You might run around and actually feel good on Christmas and call yourself a Catholic. You might even go to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass on Christmas and Easter and call yourself a Catholic, but you aren't. And at some point, a massive denunciation of a central dogma, I believe, qualifies for apostasy. And therefore, I would say these people are no longer Catholic in any way whatsoever. Okay. A heretic is one who denies or teaches against a dogma of the church.
Let me ask you this. How come all the tough talk now with this issue, that being the possibility of a female priesthood, but we haven't heard the same type of tough rhetoric when it comes to the abortion issue?
Darn good question. I wish I had an answer for you. I don't have one. The only thing I can say is this, that I think we look at things with an American point of view, and the other guys in Europe look at things with a European point of view, and sometimes that means not the desires or the goals, but the means by which you achieve things are different. And one of the things we always, I think, have to be aware of is the Pope and the Cardinals, regardless of everything else, ultimately are diplomats. I mean, of course they're religious leaders and they have certain gifts, but they do remain diplomats. And maybe a pope who grew up under communism and suffered under Nazism learns how to play games with antagonistic forces and knows when to push and when to back off. And maybe he doesn't understand he has more power than he thinks he does. I don't know. That's the only possible, that is one possible explanation I can come up with. But quite frankly, I'm dumbfounded. I don't understand why they're not excommunicating people hourly. Catholic politicians who take a compromising position on abortion. I don't understand.
Do you think or do you foresee either an unspoken or spoken schism taking place in the Catholic Church, that being Roman Catholics and American Catholics?
No.
Because you don't see that?
Never happened. I'll bet any amount of money on that. The reason it won't happen is this. If you become a non-Roman Catholic, I mean, you are Catholic, Roman Catholic in name, but now you actually split, form your own church, you'll be on Phil Donahue once, then nobody will ever hear from you again. But if you remain a rebel within the church, you'll be on Phil Donahue, you'll be on Firing Line, you'll be on Sally Jesse Raphael, people will ask you to review books, you'll be in discussion things, you'll get lots of free meals, you'll get put up at lots of free hotels, you get a lot of attention, and that's all these people are interested in. So therefore, if you become a schismatic, as Gene Stallings did, a priest who actually formed the Black American Catholic Church,
right,
nobody knows about him anymore. When he dies, he probably won't even get his obituary in the New York Times.
Wow.
But if he had stayed in and was a rebel and nasty and annoying and articulate, he'd be like Jesse Jackson, trotted out all the time every time they need a black spokesman to give a black view on something.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is, these people understand it. Eric Hoffer said something, and Eric Hoffer was known as the longshoreman philosopher in the 50s and 60s. People like this would rather be praised than punished, but they would rather be burnt at the stake than ignored. And the thing is, ex-Catholics are ignored, but current rebel Catholics are put everywhere.
Vin, we're going to have to pause on that note, to actually finish on that note, and I want to give you the opportunity again to give out your phone number.
Once again, I'm not there now, and I won't be there until tomorrow, roughly 914-226-4172. Anyone who wishes me to explain, defend, elaborate, etc., on anything I've said, please feel obligated to call me, put me on a spot, we'll go one-on-one, and I'll do what I can for you.
Vin, I appreciate you taking time out of your busy holiday to share it with our listeners.
And I hope you have better luck than always being working on holidays.
Thank you, sir. We
God
appreciate
bless.
It. Folks, we're going to go to Paul Harvey News and Commentary, sponsored by our good friends at the First National Bank of Pennsylvania. We're going to follow that immediately with the Rose Bowl as Northwestern takes on USC. The Orange Bowl at approximately 8 o'clock, Notre Dame taking on Florida State. Don't forget, tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock on Lekorchuk and Company, Jim's special guest, City Council President Mario Bagnoni, and I'll be back in my regular time slot tomorrow with a Tuesday edition, a full Tuesday edition of The Right Way. Have a great holiday, folks.
Well, that ends the show. Vin Lewis here again live. At least it was live when I was recording this. Otherwise, I'd be dead in recording it, and then it'd be a private apparition, wouldn't it? But anyway, now I have a good amount of the tape left, and I don't know what to do. Or that is, I know what to do, but I'm not sure which is the best way to do it. I have to fill this space with something which is worthwhile. I could, of course, put on a musical interlude, but who knows your tastes? So, what I will do is, of course, encourage you to contact me if you have any questions on anything I said during the discussion. I would like to publicly, and so much as this reaches the public at all, thank Pat Campbell for having me on his show as a frequent guest. And as a complete contrast to what was on the earlier part of this tape, that is the preceding part, let me put on something else which is related to a radio appearance, but certainly not under the same circumstances and certainly not with the same host. Namely, I was a guest on a radio show, which was hosted by a Church of Christ, quote-unquote, official, or shall we say, advocate. And he had me on two times. And the first time, I believe that he set me up. By that I mean that he tricked me into adhering to a bunch, or several, unfair rules. So when I was on the second time, which was 2 days later, I broke the rules, broke my word, and behaved differently. Those tapes are available through ARM, and let's hope you've gotten them also. But, in the meantime, I would like to play as, I hope, a sort of entertainment, maybe a bit of enlightenment, part of the ensuing radio program, on which the host, quote-unquote, apologized for my behavior. In other words, I was on the show twice, and I gave him a hard time, which, of course, he deserved, being a damnable heretic. And he felt he had to explain to his audience, or justify to his audience, or apologize to his audience for my behavior. I thought that might be amusing, entertaining, and enlightening. So, until the tape runs out, and it may very well run out on in the middle of a sentence or something like that, I will give you Wesley's apology for Vin Lewis and hope that you enjoy that also. Once again, thanks for listening. God bless. Keep in touch. And remember to pray for me, especially when I am no longer live on the air.
For our programs last Tuesday and Thursday, we, the speakers on this program, would like to apologize to WZAP, to our listening audience, and to the Catholics who might have been listening because of the abuse that was taken in a sense. We thought that we were dealing with a man that would conduct himself in a much better way, and we're sorry that it turned out the way it did, even though much, much good is coming from the discussion. We already have several Bible studies set up as a result of it. And we're so thankful for that, that good is coming from it. But he called the Catholics, some of them, jerks and so forth. We don't do that on this program. And I'll tell you what, anybody else do it either. We feel a need to act right toward people with whom we even disagree. And we're not going to allow you to call in here and call Catholics jerks or Baptist jerks or anybody else jerks. Because that's not the correct way to go at it. He said he was an apologist. That means one who is a defender of what he believes. And he says that's what he does. Well, he's going to have to get him a standard. And I say that with love. It can't be Vin Lewis. He said, if you don't agree with me, you're wrong. Well, I got news for Vin. He's not God. And he's not the ultimate standard. The ultimate standard is the Word of God. And then, of course, he admitted several things that most Catholics would not admit. He admitted, number one, you got to believe in Fatima to be saved. He's not where the average Catholic is today. They don't believe that. I surveyed several of them with the same questionnaire. They don't believe that. He also said if you didn't agree with him, you ought to be put in prison, possibly killed. He even quoted a verse that says kill people. Misused the verse. But the average Catholic doesn't believe that. Now, I will admit the Catholic Church in days gone by used to be there. And if he had his way, he's going to try to take the Catholic Church back to that position. And then the exalted position where he placed Mary, that Mary actually gave commandments to God, that Mary, in essence, was the door of salvation. I quoted quote after quote after quote from The Glories of Mary, a book written by a Roman Catholic, and of course he agreed with every one of them. Well, what we hope to do in the future, of course, is have more discussions with people like Ben Lewis, except we want to get those that can control themselves and have a standard other than self and show us why they believe what they believe. We look forward down the road maybe to discussing things with a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist. I wouldn't even care to get an atheist on here and let him present his position so that we can show that truth will stand against atheism. It'll stand against evolution. It'll stand against any attack that is placed under. That's the beautiful thing about being a child of God. That's the beautiful thing about having truth, that you can stand upon truth and know that what you're teaching is right. You can know that it's built upon a thus saith the Lord and not a thus saith some individual. And so we commend to you those tapes. And by the way, we have duplicated many of them already and given them to people who wanted them. And those tapes of that discussion will do much good for years and years to come. And we hope that you will accept our apology. We really expect Ben to apologize to our audience. I don't know where he will or not, but that's up to him. That's between him and God. But we know that all we're trying to do on this program is to show you both sides and to allow you to take the Word of God and draw from it those conclusions that must be reached by all men in order to be right in the sight of God.
Yes, this is exactly right. You know, we've had people tell us, and of course we've heard preachers too, that would refer to us as water dogs. They will refer to other religious people as being a tongue-speaking cult. And we've made it very clear, we don't have any intentions of referring to any religious group as a tongue-speaking cult.
Right.
Now, we may not believe what they believe. We will be glad to study the Bible with them and show them wherein we think they're in error. But as far as calling them names, now, I thought it was interesting. And I've had some college courses in apologetics myself. As a matter of fact, the classes that Wesley and I have taken in the school that we went to at Tennessee Bible College emphasized apologetics. And there are a lot of rules that you deal with, and they deal with breaking arguments down, and they tell you about the ad hominem argument and all these other arguments where you don't make an attack on the man, but you make an attack upon the issues that are being done. Well, to call, I couldn't believe how many names Ben had for people, Wesley and others, liars and wouldn't listen and this kind of thing. Let the audience be the judge of that. Deal with the issues.
Right.
And see what the Bible says or what source of authority you're going to use to base your teachings upon, then go to that. What we want to do is be issue-oriented to the fact that we're dealing with issues. It's not a personal thing. We have nothing personal against any religious person. We have nothing personal against men. But we want to deal with the issues, ladies and gentlemen. We don't want to deal with personalities, the attack of the man, or to say certain things. I remember one time a guy was severely attacking one of the speakers on a particular debate, and he finally said, you know what, if he could prove that I'm a chicken thief, that would not prove his proposition. So why don't he deal with the proposition? Now you watch. When people start talking about tongue-speaking cults, they start calling people water dogs, and so mark it down, they can't deal with the issues. If they could, they'd be dealing with them. See, they run headlong into problems with the Word of God, and so what can they do? But begin to attack the man or attack something else to try to divert the attention away from the study of the Word of God. And what we want to do, and we're obligated to do as members of the Lord's Church, is to give answers, Bible answers, for what we believe and why we teach what we teach and where we stand where we stand. And I concur with Wesley. I hope that the time will come when more and more people who differ with us will be glad to say, look, not like Ben, but in a Christian manner, we'll discuss these things. You take some time, I'll take some time. Let's set forth the evidence from the Bible and let the listening audience be the judge as to who is and who is not dealing with the things that are at hand. And so I thought it was interesting that he claimed to be a professional in the field of apologetics and then violated about every rule I've ever studied in the field of apologetics. And so, again, we want to make clear something else, too. I didn't understand some of the things he said by implication, but friends, it was a good friend of his, or a friend of them, and that called and set this thing up to start with. We didn't challenge Ben.
That's right.
He kind of indicated, I think, maybe that it wasn't, but, you know, he didn't get this by listening to our program. We know he didn't listen to the program in New York, but it was through them and some of his Catholic friends that this discussion came about. And we thought it was good. We advertised it that way. I mentioned it where I preach. But it was an advertisement where they challenged it. We thought it was excellent. But you've got people in other religious groups that we thought want to deal with the issues, set before the people the facts, and let us be the judge. I also thought it was interesting, in what little dealings I have had with those that are involved in Catholicism, I've always heard them emphasize the church is the standard. The church is the standard. The church is the standard. But Ben made it very clear last Tuesday and Thursday that he's the standard. And anybody, friends, that even disagreed with him was not really a Catholic. He said, you can call yourself a giraffe, but that doesn't make you one. No, and he can tell everybody under the sun they're not Catholics either, and that doesn't make it so. You see, the truth of the matter is, he placed the whole thing, as I viewed the discussion, and as I listened carefully, and later played the tapes back, as a matter of not, the church is in authority, Ben's in authority. And anybody, as a matter of fact, that even calls themselves Catholic, that disagrees with him is wrong. And he even had some names, as Wesley mentioned, to call him. And I think that is something that Wesley did not know that some of these folks were claiming, that they themselves were in authority. His authority was over the Pope. His authority was over the priest. And anyone that disagreed with him was just absolutely not even a Catholic.
That's right. If I brought up a Pope that made a statement with which he disagreed, well, he's not Catholic. You know, well, who says so? Chan Lewis.
Mm-hmm.
And then he called Catholics jerks, some of them, and so forth. And to the Catholics, we apologize. We didn't know he was going to speak of you in such a fashion. We wouldn't have put him on here. We won't put a Baptist on the air that destroys the concept of decency and just tries to run every Baptist in the country down, regardless of what they may or may not believe. Friends, let's deal with issues. Same way with the atheists. It won't do any good if an atheist calls for me and you to call him every name in the book. The bottom line is, can we prove the Bible to be inspired? Can we prove Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? Can we prove that you got to have faith in Jesus to be saved? These become the issues.
Right.
Not just some kind of name-calling situation. And we encourage you, if you wish to call in the future, to keep that in mind. We promise you we'll try to treat you with dignity when you call. Now, press you on a point? Oh, yes. And we expect you to press us on a point if you understand us to be wrong. But why? It's not just for the sake of winning an argument. It's for the sake of showing what truth is. So all of us can believe truth. And all of us go to heaven. That's what it's all about.
Right.
It's not to win an argument. It's not to just get on here and try to say, ha, 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 I made my point, didn't I? No. The point is to try to say, here's evidence from the Word of God.
Amen.
This verse, and this verse, and this verse establishes this is true.
Wesley, I've tried to get folks to see, too, and I mentioned this during our snowstorm. We were able, many of us, to get to C Street, and it's easy to get to. And so it's about 100 of us there. But I gave a talk that morning. I pointed out some things that we need to understand, even about a rise to truth, and even in our Bible studies. It's not a matter when somebody calls in that we verse them. See, that's not right. And we hope you don't look at it like that. Now, if they call in and they differ with us and we differ with them, then what you've got to do is take the Bible, sit down and see who's right. See, it's not, look, we're right and you're wrong. It's not you're right and we're wrong. It's a matter of the Bible is always right. Ben asked Wesley, he said, have you ever been wrong? And Wesley said, yes, but the Bible is right. And Wesley's been wrong before and he may be wrong again. And all of us get that. But friends, the Bible is always right. And so it's not us versus you. It's not the Church of Christ versus every other church. But it's a matter of that we must attune ourselves and align ourselves up with the teachings of the Word of God. And when I say that give an answer to the Bible question, and Wesley gives an answer, and Matt gives an answer. If all three of those answers differ, there's one thing for sure. All of us cannot be right. Now, we all could be wrong, but all of us are not right. I had a teacher one time, and Wesley had her too, Miss Hastings. She loved me so well, she kept me 2 years in the first grade. I mean, she was in love with me, I think. But you know what? She was so narrow-minded. She said 2 + 2 = 4, and you know, if anybody disagreed with her, they were just wrong about it. They were wrong. Why? She had an objective standard. See, it wasn't that she was so smart. The standard was outside of her. She was just teaching what the standard, the manual, said. And that's the way it is with the Word of God, Mac and Wesley. We're not trying to be... Well, here, I had a friend of mine tell me a while back, said one of the guys told him that, why, those Church of Christ preachers scare him because they got all the answers. We don't have all the answers. We don't even know all the questions.
Right.
See, we don't have all the answers. But we try to study our Bible. The Bible gives us the answers. And we try to know as many of them as we can. But know them all? No, no, no. But my friends, the ones that we do know, and the ones that the Bible is clearly teaches that we stand for, we're not about, Matt, to back up on those.
That's true, Eddie. And, you know, a lot of times we have calls that come in here and we have to study. We let it be known that we'll have to look for that in the Word of God, but we'll give them an answer. After some stuff, I had people ask me questions, and I'd have to go to the Word of God and get the answer. The answer is in the Word of God, but and we all have the Word of God, and we can find the same answer if we go by the Word of God.
You know, Wesley was a witness to this, Matt, when we were in the Memphis School of Preaching. One of the students that was our first-year student, and I think was a little bit like me, hadn't studied the Bible a lot, but he asked a question. Brother Richard Curry, who was our instructor, said, I don't know the answer to that. And boy, this guy went to pieces. He said, what do you mean you don't know? You're an instructor, aren't you? And Brother Curry hit the floor preaching. There's a lot of things I don't know. I don't know how this bush could catch on fire and not burn up. And he went through about 30 of those. But Wesley, we don't have all the answers. We just try to study the Bible and know the... But now, the Bible's right. And what we're trying to get across to our listeners is, it's not us versus you. It's not a matter. You've got to do what we say. It's a matter. We got to all do what the Word of God says.
Absolutely. And if we're out of hand, folks, our hand needs to be called on that.
That's right.
Now, a caller has called in and says, why are you accusing the Catholic of argumentum ad hominem? You used it against him last Tuesday and are doing it now, and you don't know what the term means. Oh, yes, we know what it means. Now, let me ask you this, the caller that called this in, is he guilty of argumentum ad hominem? What that means is an attack against the person. You're not attacking the person when you say, then, I don't want your word, I want the Bible. Now, what I need for this fellow to do is call back and show where I attacked then. I challenge him to do that. Now, I'm talking about I attacked his arguments. Where I called him a liar, where I did anything of that nature. Now, let him call back and produce that kind of evidence, and we'll be glad to deal with it. That's what we want him to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with pointing out, look, Van got in trouble when he promoted this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine. Now, all we're showing is the doctrine got him in trouble.
Right.
We're not saying he's a liar. We're not saying he's a thief. We're not saying that he's a fornicator. We're not saying any of those things. Sure, it's attacking his doctrine, but that's what we intend to do. When I say Bill Clinton is wrong for promoting homosexuality, I'm not trying to attack Bill Clinton. I'm trying to show that a position that he holds is wrong. When I say John Doe, who's a homosexual, is wrong because of his lifestyle, I'm not trying to attack the man. I'm trying to show that something he practices is wrong. And so I would give some good advice to the gentleman, and by the way, he talked to me, I'm sure, after the program Thursday. And if his position is right, and he says you're elected from all eternity, you have no choice in it, then I might well be among the elect, and he might not be.
What the heck, I'll cut it here. A couple of points. Those guys are jerks. So are Catholics who don't agree with me. I'll repeat that again. And to almost all of their description of the events on the show and their description of my behavior, almost all of that is correct. Virtually none of their analysis is. In other words, their accusations are correct, but they're not accusing me of any crime. and I hope you can understand that. And it also, as I say, might give you an incentive to obtain those tapes. Those will be the tapes of me on Wesley's show, Church of Christ Guy. Second one is far more entertaining than the first, but I think you'll benefit from both. And once again, Vin Lewis signing off. Until next time, keep me in your prayers. Thanks for listening. God bless.